It would be great if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And if you've one of the church pew ones, the kind of vaguely turquoise coloured ones, it's on page 977. We've already heard part of this passage, but I thought I'd read the whole thing from verse 25. This is God's word, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you were going to try and summarize the message of Christ in five short words, you could do worse than these words from this passage. I will give you rest. I have to say, that's not an original thought. A friend of mine tweeted that a couple of years ago. It wasn't a sermon, it was just a thought. And I thought, yeah, what a great thought. The message of Christ summarized in five short words. I will give you rest. So I thought we'd look at them this morning. The first is that word, I. And each of us says the word I all the time, don't we? We can hardly avoid it in our conversations. I would like this, I want to do this, I said this, as we tell stories. And of course, Jesus uses the word I as well, because he was a man and a human being, and he engaged in conversations. But because he was Jesus, there was something very special about him saying I. Because he was referring to himself, and who was that self? But the Son of God, come down to earth. The one who was in the closest possible relationship with the Father, as the earlier verses said. The one to whom the Father entrusts everything. The one who knows the Father through and through. And at the heart of the message of Christ is not moral teaching about how to live your life. It's not about observations about how society would be better. It's not a plan for the improvement of the difficult areas of the life, of the world. There's not there instruction just about living in a loving way. And sometimes people get confused about this, and they think the essential message of Christ is to point away from himself, and nothing could be further from the truth. At the center of Jesus' message is Jesus himself. And as soon as you put anything else at the center, you haven't got the message. Even if it's Jesus' own words, and some people go through all their lives and they think the essential message of Christ is that we should love one another. That's not the essential message of Christ. It is a part of the essential message of Christ, but it's not the central thing. The central thing is a message about him. And when he says, I, it draws us to himself. I love the story of an Indian called Sadhu Sunday Singh, who was born in 1889. He was born to an affluent Sikh family in India, and he grew up to hate Christianity as a foreign religion. At the age of 15, he showed his hatred by publicly burning a Bible. But something was going on in his heart, and 3 days later, he became a Christian. And in the course of time, he became a wandering preacher. And he used to go around talking to people about Jesus. And he went to a Hindu college where people were being taught Hinduism and going through all the different Hindu scriptures. And one of the lecturers asked him in a public session and said what he'd found in Christianity that he did not have in his old religion, in Sikhism. And he said, "I have Christ." "Yes, I know," said the lecturer. "But what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you did not have before?" "The particular thing I have found," replied Sunday Singh, "is Christ." Have you found Christ? Have you seen Christ as the center of the message of Christ? That's the first word, I. And then the second word is will. And actually, in some ways, it's one of the more insignificant words, isn't it, in the whole saying. But what a wonderful thing. Christ came into the world to do something. He says, "I will give you rest. If you will come to me, I will give you rest." There is a determination in the plan of God expressed in Jesus Christ. He didn't just come hoping to do things. He didn't just come on the possibility that something might happen. He came to this earth, and he says in many places, "I have come." And he's come to do something, and he will do something if we will open ourselves to him. I went away over the summer, and for part of my study leave, I spent a week in prayer and some reading, looking back over 20 years at Eden. I had a very happy time. A good friend of mine who's here this morning gave me a kind of way of trying to think about it, trying to see it perhaps as much as I could with Scripture from God's perspective, and that was really very helpful. And it's wonderful being able to look back and to rejoice in the good things that have happened, and when there are things which you could have done better, things that you regret, even sins, to see them covered over with the work of Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. And I suppose if I have any regrets, there would be some, and certainly any sins I've committed, and there'd be many. But one would be that I simply haven't taken seriously enough Christ's willingness to give blessing if I will open myself to it. And at times I've just been a little too fearful and a little too cautious about what it might mean to take Jesus seriously when he says he will do something if we will let him. What about you? You a bit cautious about that? Well, the third word is a great word. I will give. Now, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is the grace of God. This is the generosity of God. So many people think that Jesus has come so we will do something for him. He's come to call us to a better moral life. He's come to show us how far we fall short of God's standards and what we can do to raise ourselves up to God's standards. And so much of the more distorted forms of Christian faith are like that. And it happens in all sorts of different denominations. We think he wants us to give him something, whereas primarily he has come so that he can give us something. I read a letter of C.S. Lewis. He's writing to a woman called Mary Willis. He says, "Thank you for your letter of the 16th. I'm very sorry to hear about the earache. It's a horrid thing, much worse than toothache." Well, I don't know whether Lewis is right about that, but you can see how Lewis was just a very kind person. Then he gets to the main point. He says, "We all go through periods of dryness in our prayers, don't we? I sometimes suspect that what we feel to be our best prayers are really our worst, that what we're reciting is the satisfaction of apparent success, as in executing a dance or reciting a poem. Do our prayers sometimes go wrong because we insist on trying to talk to God when he wants to talk to us?" And then he goes on to talk about something his wife said to him. "Joy tells me that once years ago she was haunted one morning by a feeling that God wanted something from her, a persistent pressure like the nag of a neglected duty. Until mid-morning, she kept on wondering what it was God wanted from her. But the moment she stopped worrying, the answer came through as plain as a spoken voice. It was this: I don't want you to do anything. I want to give you something. And immediately her heart was full of peace and delight. And he quotes Augustine, who says, God gives where he finds empty hands. Do you hear Jesus saying to you, I have come for you, and I've come so that I will give to you? Now, of course, there's a response to that. But at the heart of the message of Christ is this great generosity, this desire not to have something from us, but to give something to us. Do you see Christ as someone who wants to give to you, who has more to give to you, who wants to give to you more than you could ever have dreamed, and to keep giving? That's his message. I will give you. And at this point, we need to look just at the beginning of the verse to understand who he's speaking to. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Isn't that just glorious? Look how inclusive it is. It's all you. Not a single weary or burdened person is left out. It's total. And it's not just the people who are in front of him on that particular morning in that particular part of Palestine at that particular point in history. Because he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, this is all inclusive. It's all weary people. It's all burdened people throughout the world, throughout history, at any point. There is not one single burdened person to whom this doesn't apply. You can't say, well, it applies to millions of other people, but with my burdens and my weariness, it doesn't apply to me. You just can't say that. It's everyone. It's totally all-inclusive. What does it mean, though? Well, we could explore it in a number of ways. Lots and lots and lots of people report a sense of pretty much constant tiredness and weariness. And it's not just physical, though it very often is physical. A mental weariness with life. The burdens that seem crushing and hard to bear. And some of it's self-inflicted. I remember reading in a book someone pointing out how so often we have a day in which we could do X number of things, and so we write a list for ourselves that we're going to try and do X plus one or X plus two, and then we wonder why we don't make it. We do it again and again. I do it to myself continually. In our society, it's a particular issue and problem to do with particular stresses that are there for us. But it's true in every society. It was true in Jesus' society. We wouldn't have needed to say it. It's not just the coming of technology and all sorts of aspects of modern life that have made this real. It was real in his society too, in that very pre-modern era. People were weary. And they were burdened. And that combination of those two words is interesting, isn't it? The weariness and the burdens that people feel. Now, theirs was a highly religious society, and in the next chapter, Jesus goes on to challenge one of the religious burdens of the day, which was a very oppressive approach to keeping the Sabbath day. And there were people who had a view of the Old Testament law that made it, in effect, into an intolerable set of religious burdens. You had to keep washing yourself all the time. There were things you couldn't do. You had to had all these rules you couldn't keep. And it was very, very difficult. And they got burdened by it. And the burden was all the more intense when they thought that all those rules had to be kept or they wouldn't be right with God. And that the way to be right with God was to keep keeping the rules all the time. And actually, in that zone of feeling and of difficulty, there's something that so many of us can relate to. That sense that we're not the people that we should be. And we have to try our very hardest to make us the people we should be, the people we want to be, and we keep falling short of it. And yet we keep trying and trying, and the burden and the weariness grows and grows and grows. There's a defiant moment in a song by Robbie Williams where he says, "As my soul heals the shame, I will grow through this pain. Lord, I'm doing all I can to be a better man." But you just get the sense that it's not triumphalistic. He's doing all he can to be a better man, but he's not actually getting there. That is the great burden of the human race. That we are not what we ought to be, and we cannot make ourselves what we should be in the sight of God. And that's felt and expressed in all sorts of other ways. So many of us strive to impress other people in conversations, or our attitude to work, or attitude to our houses, or our cars, or all sorts of other things. We're constantly striving to impress other people as a way of somehow trying to prove to ourselves that we are somewhere closer to being the kinds of people that we ought to be. But deep down, then we know that we can't, because we can't change our hearts, and the burden grows more and more. And notice what Jesus says. He speaks to all of us in that state. And he says, "Just come to me." Isn't that wonderful? Is that what we expect? Isn't the command that we expect that when the Holy Son of God comes down and encounters all these people who are far away from what they should be, it's like me saying to my dog, "Away!" Sometimes when we go out for a walk, he's getting a bit past it now, in the old times when we used to go out for a walk, he would roll in things that smelt horrible. I won't say more, but it was not nice. And it really stank. I think it was generally where foxes had been around, and that's peculiarly pungent. And it's a really foul smell. And so when he's like that, if he comes near me, I'll say, "Away! I don't want you near me. I don't feel like stroking you if you've got this stuff on you." And I think deep down, very many of us feel that if we met Jesus Christ, that was what he would be saying to us, "Away, away. The moral stench is too bad. You're not the sort of person I want near me to love and to care for." But it's completely the opposite. It's as if our dog was completely saturated in disgusting stuff, but I still said, "Come." That's what Jesus says to us. And notice what he says. This is the heart of it, isn't it? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Is there a more beautiful word? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." I love this bit. "And you will find rest for your souls." Now, it's easy to interpret this purely in terms of a kind of psychological healing. And undoubtedly, there are aspects of that in the message of Jesus that are experienced in this life. But I think there's something bigger and more important that underlies them that we really need to draw out. And it's based on the fact that Jesus was coming not just with words, not just with a message, but with a mission as well. And his mission was to die on the cross in our place, taking all the punishment for the things that we've done wrong and building a bridge for us so that we can come back to God. And we can come back to God without any of our own good works, without having to achieve those things, because we could never do that, but because he has done it for us, been punished in our place, and lived a perfect life that's accounted to us. And that produces a state of restedness from having to try to work our way up to heaven. It means that God says the accounts are all paid. It means he says that we're cleansed. That's the meaning of baptism. It means that we can take our place in his family, in his presence, and be totally sure we are welcome. Having been justified by faith, Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something which is objectively true for anyone who's placed their faith in Jesus. There is this. God says you just don't have to try anymore. You just don't have to try to do good works to get to me anymore. You can be at rest. And from that, the measure of psychological healing follows. Now, this varies through life, and this varies and is one of the ways that Christians can grow more and more, experiencing more of the implications of what Christ has done and these great words, I will give you rest. And we discover through life more and more of the implications of it. And one of the things that's happened in my own personal journey over 20 years at Eden has just been to discover more and more the implications of this for me. In terms of how I do my ministry, in terms of how I live at home, in terms of how I try to serve you as your pastor. And it's been wonderful. The Lord's had more for me every summer, every year, of understanding what it means to come to Christ again and to be given rest. Rest from anxiety about the future. Rest from the pressure to please people. Rest from the pressure to be competitive. Rest from the pressure to be in control. And what it points to, even beyond this life, is something even more glorious, which is our final rest, when Jesus returns, and all the rubbish and dysfunction of this world is taken away, and all those who know Christ will be with him in a state of utter, glorious rest for all eternity. I will give you rest, he says. Will you come to him? Will you hear his voice addressing you? Yes, you. Not the person behind you, not the person in front of you, but you. And saying, come to me. Even if you're never in church, you can come to him this morning. Even if you've been in church every single Sunday for the last 50 years, you can come again to him. And these words are still true for you. I will give you rest. There was a pastor and hymn writer called Horatius Bonner. He had a famous brother called Andrew, who was also a pastor and I think a hymn writer too. And he wrote this wonderful hymn which sums up what we've been saying. Let me read these verses as we finish. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Whoever you are, come again or for the first time to Christ this morning. Whatever your burden, whatever your weariness, come again to Christ this morning, and hear these words from him to you. I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, how simply, stunningly amazing you are. What words you speak to us. And we want to hear your voice and your words, and we want to respond to them. And we pray that as we come to you, you would give us rest. For your name's sake. Amen.